Beloved, take your Bibles this morning, and now that we have looked at several sermons or lessons on the resurrection of Christ, looking at the voices of the Passion, we now are going to take our attention and bring it back to Acts chapter 28, and my desire is to eventually put the book of Acts to bed. Turn with me first to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's give some introductory verses to set the stage on where we're going here this morning. We're going to look at three verses to kind of set the stage. Then we'll read our text, and then we'll get into the lesson here this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, something that's well known. It says in God's word, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, back in the ancient world, precious ointment was a very costly commodity. The very first thing that should be popping in your mind when it says precious ointment is when Mary washed the feet of Jesus with a jar, an alabaster jar of what? Precious ointment. Now, according to the pastors that I once sat under in my past, they would remind us that that alabaster jar of ointment that Mary used would be the equivalent, the value, of a year's wage at that time. So, a good name is better, according to Scripture, better than the most costly perfume or ointment that could ever be produced there in the ancient Middle Eastern area. Probably something even in the Far East. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. So, a good name. I want you to focus on the word name. Name. Not just simply a name, but a good name. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Go back a few books. Proverbs chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning. Proverbs chapter 22. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So if we use Hebrew parallelism, even take Proverbs 22, verse 1a, and you compare that to what we just got done reading in Ecclesiastes 7:1, we find the good name mentioned twice. In Ecclesiastes, we are told it's better than precious ointment. Here we are told a good name is rather to be chosen than what? Great riches. Well, I would imagine a alabaster jar of perfume or ointment that was valued at 1 year's wage, I think that would definitely fit great riches to someone who probably was poor in the things of this world back in that time frame. And loving favor rather than silver and gold. So if you look at Hebrew parallelism, the words great riches are modified or defined further as what? Silver and gold, which many today hold in prize. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. But I want to call your attention to the word name. Now then finally, 3 John, way in the back of your New Testament, 3 John and verse 12. 3 John and verse 12. Demetrius had good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So notice, Demetrius hath a good report. Well, beloved, would you be willing to somehow make a connection that if you have a good report, if you have a good reputation, if your character is such that it could be held up as an example for others to follow, would you not also then conclude that that person has earned himself a good name? A good name. All right? So I would imagine you're asking yourself the $64 million question. Why is he referring to the word name? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Now turn to Acts chapter 28. And let's see if we can put it all together. Acts chapter 28. I'm going to reread once again verses 20 to 24. Okay, now there's a lot packed in here, and that's why this is going to be our... We've already read this text before, and probably we're going to read it again. But there's simply too much packaged here. For this cause, this is Paul speaking to that delegation of Jews from the city of Rome that have come to his hired house to hear him, and he in turn to speak to them. For this cause, or for this reason, therefore have I called for you. He's going to tell them why he's called them. To see you and to speak with you. All right? So that's quite plain. Because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And beloved, I think, again, we read our Bibles very carelessly. We'll simply read a portion, check it off on our daily reading, close our Bibles, and we pat ourselves on the back. We've done our deed for God. But there are times and seasons when we do read, like verse 20. We need to look carefully at the verse and say to ourselves, what is being communicated here? Paul is telling this delegation of Jews that he's now coming in contact, probably for the very first time, on this encounter that Luke is sharing. Now, whether the Jews ever came back again to hear him during that two-year period, we don't know. But we at least have a snapshot of this encounter, probably the first. Okay? You gotta follow. And he's telling them, I'm in this situation for what he tells them, the hope of Israel. He's in this pickle. He's in this dilemma. He's in this predicament. Something that he calls the hope of Israel. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee. Now, we have followed Paul's entire journey out there in the Mediterranean. And there was some substantial amount of time that it took him to leave the eastern portion of the Roman Empire and finally to get to the eternal city called Rome, right? Would you agree there's some time involved? So to me, there would have been plenty of time, whether by sea or by overland, while Paul was traveling to Rome, for his adversaries and his enemies to communicate to the people there, to the Jews in Rome, hey, you got the scoundrel coming your way. We just want to give you a warning. Heads up. Heads up. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, one of us, now turned traitor, now peddling this gospel of Jesus, he's on the way. Apparently that was not done. Not done. Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. So at this point, this delegation of Jews, they're looking at Paul in that house like, we don't know why you're here. And as far as what little information we do have, you are no threat. There's no harm. We see in you no harm. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. So in this case, they would fall into the same category of those on Mars Hill. Remember when Paul got to Athens and he began to share the gospel of Jesus and they thought he was a peddler of strange gods and they whisked him up to Mars' Hill because the Stoics and the Epicureans and the other philosophers, they wanted to at least hear what he had to say because they had this thing in Athens of hearing any new philosophy coming from the east or coming from the west. Something new to tickle our ears. Well, we'll give this Paul an audience at Mars Hill. So they said, okay, we want to hear what you're peddling. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And we looked at verses that would lead to the conclusion that within the generation of those apostles, they had reached the extent of the Roman Empire. And again, that doesn't imply that everyone became a Christian. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying, for clarification, is that during the age of the apostles, that 40-year period from 30 AD to 70 AD, that would terminate with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple complex, in that four-decade period of time, they reached their known world. And that was all done without technology. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So notice, it wasn't a little half-hour sermon, and everybody got in their chariots and then went home. It seemed to be an all-day affair. And notice verse 24, and beloved, verse 24 will always be replicated throughout church history. What do we find? Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. Okay? So, when you share the gospel, okay, you're guaranteed this. Some are going to believe. It may not be that same day, but you may plant the seed whereby someone else is going to come by and water that seed. And then it's going to bring forth fruit down the road. You may not see it, but it's going to occur. Or you're going to share the gospel and you're going to get some people upset with you. And they'll simply shut out the message and tune you off. So get used to that. Not everyone's going to fall on their knees in front of you and start calling upon God to save them. Ain't going to happen. Some will, some won't. All right. We've looked at three verses calling you and me to give our attention to the word name. We've now read our text. So let's begin. Paul shares the fact that his present situation, his present predicament in verse 20, is because of what he calls the hope of Israel. Which Israel? And that's the subject of Sunday school, the name. A good name is better than silver and gold. A good name is better than the most costly perfume or ointment. And having a good report, a good reputation amongst others, even those outside the church community, is to be highly prized. Paul says he's in a jam for what he calls the hope of Israel. And so we have to cross a barrier that will get us in trouble, because we have to define the name used here. Which Israel? Which Israel is Paul referring to? Well, we did spend some time looking at the topic of biblical hope. Biblical hope. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Notice what you find here. We're currently doing a study using technology and reaching out to the saints there in Kenya, East Africa. And we have gone through the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And we've taken a little side trip into a different subject matter that is related to the book. And so yesterday my plan was to begin to unpackage Hebrews chapter 11. And because of whatever reason, we couldn't connect. But notice verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's powerful. Wow. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The Greek word that is translated substance is the word assurance. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And we looked at this word hope in our studies. The fact that the word hope is actually something that is guaranteed. It's not maybe so, hope so, like when we use the expression, I hope it rains today. Well, by the end of the day, not one drop came out of the clouds. But you were hoping, but that hope was never realized. I hope to go on vacation next year, and you may make all the plans. And then in the end, you come down with an illness, or that particular trip has to be canceled for whatever reason. Well, your hope was not realized. But when it comes to Christianity and the hope of Israel that Paul is referring to, I want you to know that the hope that he's referring to in Acts 28, he has a confidence, he has the assurance that his hope, notice, not only is it assurance, but the evidence of things not seen. I haven't seen heaven, and I'm pretty confident neither have you, but you know it's there. You know it's real. I haven't had a glimpse into the lake of fire, but it's there because Jesus said so. So notice that our Christian hope, beloved, is full of assurance and is packed and substantiated with a whole lot of evidence. So that hope is firm. So, going back to Acts 28, we did spend some time looking at the topic of biblical hope, or the word hope, as defined in Scripture. Now, we need to identify which Israel St. Paul was referring to. If we're going to be good students of God's Word, we got to define that word. We've looked at hope and what it means. And he says, I'm in these chains because of the hope of Israel. He says, I am bound with these chains. So I think it kind of behooves us to identify which Israel is he referring to. What Israel? What are we talking about when we say the hope of Israel? Well, from the context, this hope seems to be closely attached to several things. Look at verse 23. Okay, look at verse 23. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom Paul expounded, notice, number one, the kingdom of God, number two, everything concerning Jesus, all right? And this was done by using his only reference, the only inspired reference at his disposal, was the law of Moses and the prophets. And then I showed you, we go all the way back to Luke 24, Jesus with the two men on the road to Emmaus. When it comes time for them to hear the truth of all the events of those past 72 hours, he takes them to Moses and the prophets. Later that evening, he appears to the 11 disciples, probably more in the upper room, for fear, believing that they were next probably to be crucified, being followers of Christ. And there Jesus upbraids their unbelief, and he takes them on a journey. And there Luke tells us it was Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all was called the writings. And so we have to take this in context. We saw the word hope, what it means. Now we're focusing on the term of Israel. Which Israel? What are we referring to when Paul says the hope of Israel? And whatever that hope was in verse 23, it seems to be this hope of Israel is attached to the kingdom of God and the person of Christ. That much we can say, dogmatically, all right? That much. So, that means we have to also identify eventually what is the kingdom of God. Is it something physical? Is it natural? Is it something that you can hug? Is it something that you can see with the natural eye and hear with the natural ear? Or is it a spiritual concept? Something that is not touchy-feely, but it's there. It's present. It's within you. Now, concerning Jesus, go all the way back to Acts chapter 10 and notice what Peter says to the house of Cornelius while he's expounding the good news to them. This idea, when Paul says, or when Luke tells us that this hope of Israel is somehow attached to the kingdom of God and to the person of Christ, notice how this is worked out in Peter before these God-fearers. Look at Acts chapter 10 and listen to verse 35 and following. In verse 34, Peter opens his mouth, and we do find later on that Peter was not alone when he went to the house of Cornelius. He had six other Jewish believers in the Messiah with him. So he had more than what the Old Testament requires, two or three witnesses. He had six beside himself. So Peter begins, "But in every nation he that feareth him," meaning feareth God, "and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That word, meaning that message, that gospel, that good news, I say, ye know. Now, you know what verse 37 just gives away? The fact that those that were in the house of Cornelius, or was he aiming mainly at Cornelius, or was Peter aiming at everyone that was present on that occasion? He's reminding them that what he is about to relay, they already knew. Now, did you catch that? That word, "I say, ye know," which was published, how? Throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, notice the time, after the baptism which John preached. So here Peter is reminding his audience that what he is about to tell them, this good news, these words of life, was something that was already had been broadcasted all across Judea, beginning though with Galilee and John the Baptist at the Jordan River, meaning the opening chapters of your four Gospels. He reminds them. He's telling them, what I'm about to tell you, you've already heard. You know what I'm about to tell you. So that seed was already planted, apparently. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, why did I read verse 38? What did we read in Acts 28? This hope of Israel that Paul begins to expound to his Jewish audience that came to his home. This hope of Israel concerns, number one, the kingdom of God, which I might add, John the Baptist and Jesus both began to herald. Repent, for what? The kingdom of God is right here. It's at hand. So they were already announcing that kingdom at the very outset of John's ministry. And after Jesus is inaugurated into his ministry, he repeats the same message. But we're told in Acts 28 that this hope of Israel not only includes that kingdom, but it also concerns things touching the person and work of Christ. What do you find in verse 38 here? Who is Peter introducing to the household of Cornelius? Who is he reminding them of? Things that apparently they once heard, because we are told in verse 37a, that word, that message, that good news, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, but it began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, Jesus, God the Father, raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he, the Lord Jesus, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the saved and the lost, the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive the remission of sin. I read that to show you that is what Paul is also referring to, or what Luke is referring to in Acts 28, when it says that Paul is about to testify this hope of Israel, and now we're trying to identify what Israel that Luke is referring to, which Paul was referring to when he told them, I'm in bonds, I'm in this predicament, I'm in this confinement for what he calls the hope of Israel. And that hope touches the kingdom of God, and it also touches the person and work of Christ. And I read Acts chapter 10, verses 34 down to verse 43 to show you that aspect of testifying of Christ. What does it mean to testify of Christ? What does it mean to persuade them concerning Jesus, his person, his work, and his claims to be whom he claimed to be, none other than the Messiah himself? Okay? So, which Israel? And beloved, if we're going to be good students of God's word, knowing this is somewhat controversial, knowing that some who call themselves Christians may disagree with us, nonetheless, the subject has to be confronted. So when I say to you, which Israel, number one, am I talking about a natural, physical entity? When I say the hope of Israel, or when Paul makes reference to the hope of Israel, was he talking about something on a whole different plane, a whole different reality, maybe something spiritual? Or in the scriptures, is the name of the term Israel used to describe both? And if it's both, then which Israel was Paul referring to in verse 20? Was he referring to both, or was he referring to one? Why he got himself in such a pickle? Well, beloved, let's take a journey. Let's begin. Go to Genesis chapter 12. And here's where the trail of controversy begins. Well, I think we have to go all the way back to the beginning with such men as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we know that Jacob eventually had 12 boys and a couple of daughters, but these 12 boys became 12 tribes. And then these 12 tribes became 12 individual nations, if you will, but these nations were all put together and they formed one nation that we know to be Israel. So right out of the gate, we are confronted to some degree by answering our own question, which Israel? If we study our Old Testament, we do know that there was a natural Israel. There was a physical people from 12 physical tribes that were brought together in the course of time, beginning with Abraham all the way down through Jacob, his 12 boys, and then eventually we get into the book of Exodus. We find them being delivered by the hand of Moses, and Moses tricks them across the wilderness for 40 years. He dies, and under Joshua's leadership, they enter into the promised land, and they begin to conquer and take possession of that land. Yes, when I use the word Israel in this sense, as I'm now explaining it to you, I am referring to a natural nation that once existed. They were in a covenantal relationship with this one true and living God. That covenant was ratified by blood at the base of Mount Sinai, and you can read that in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, and then thereafter. But notice chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So God here commands Abram, who was a worshiper of the moon god, there in Ur of the Chaldees, that was their patron god, if you will. He was an idolater. He was not out there waving an application form to become the father of many nations. No, no. God sought him out. Abram was not seeking out the true and living God by no stretch. And I will make of thee, notice, a great nation. Now, most people on the surface will say, yeah, that becomes the nation of Israel, a physical, tangible people that you could count and look at. But do you think it's limited to simply a national application? And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. Notice it's given to Abraham, not to the nation. And curse him that curseth thee. And then we have that verse 3, the tail end. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. I think in verses 2, I would apply to the nation of Israel as it was finally realized from the 12 tribes becoming that nation of Israel that was once ruled over by King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Then they had that civil strife, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, 19 kings came and went, 19 kings came and went, both north and south, and then the exile, then the ultimate return back to the land, the rebuilding and the dedication of a second temple in the book of Ezra, down all the way down till you have the opening lines of the New Testament where God breaks that 400 years of silence. I hope you're following and paying attention. Yeah. That great nation? Yeah. 12 tribes became a great nation. And unfortunately, that great nation was extremely unfaithful to their covenant responsibility and their accountability to their God. But then in verses 3, and in thee, Abram, shall all families of the earth be blessed. I think that's pointing to something totally different than just the 12 tribes. Beloved, we're talking of something that's universal, something with far-reaching application, a much wider application, a much broader application. All families of the earth, not limited to 12 tribes, and not limited to a stretch of land known as the Promised Land, or the Holy Land today. I think it's much greater, much bigger. I see a physical nation referred to, a physical Israel, verse 2. And I think the ending of verse 3 is implying a spiritual Israel. And so, yes, I'm here to teach that the Israel of God, or the hope of Israel that Paul is referring to in Acts 28, is not the nation that's in the Holy Land today. Far, far from it. I believe he's referring to a nation that is composed of all of God's elect, all the saved, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, when it comes to your physical pedigree. Your ethnical background is immaterial when it comes to salvation. Okay? So here we find the beginning. It's going to begin with Abraham, then move down to Isaac, then down to Jacob, then down to 12 tribes, and then these 12 tribes become this nation. But now turn to Exodus chapter 32, and let me show you where the name Israel is used for the very first time. And I think that ought to be an eye-opener. Genesis 32. Look at Genesis 32. And notice where the name Israel is first mentioned. And you may be disappointed in finding out that the name when first used was not even given to a nation at all. Are you ready? Look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So he was in this wrestling match all night. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched a hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Here is the first reference of that name. And it's not even given to a nation. Beloved, it's not even given to one of the 12 tribes. It's given to the father who would bring forth the 12 sons who became 12 tribes, which becomes the nation, the physical, earthly nation called Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Penuel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." That's what the name Penuel means. I have seen God face to face, and I've lived to tell of my experience. He didn't die. My life is preserved. So notice here, beloved, that the very first use, the very first mention of the name Israel has nothing to do with a particular tribe or a particular nation. You say, "But Pastor, hold on. Did not Jacob father 12 sons?" Yes. Did those 12 sons not become 12 tribes? Yes. Did not those 12 tribes eventually become a nation? Yes. I'm not denying that. All that I want to simply put in front of your mind is the fact the very first use of the name Israel was never given to a particular tribe. Question, what tribe did Jacob come from? What tribe? He's the one that gave birth to the 12 tribes. You ever stop and think, what tribe did Jacob come from? What tribe did Isaac come from? What tribe did Abraham come from? Interesting question. Now, Now, what about a spiritual Israel? Is there any room, is there any potential allowance of saying, "Okay, Pastor, I can see from the scriptures, my own readings, that these 12 tribes eventually did become a nation of real people who would cast a shadow. They ate food, they slept, they lived lives, they spawned children, they came and went, they built cities, they built that first temple. They eventually went into exile. They did come back to the land. Not all of them, but a portion did return under Ezra and under Nehemiah. They did return. They did rebuild the second temple. They did dedicate it. And guess what? By the time Jesus comes on the scene, there's the nation there, even though it was under Roman occupation. I can see that. But are you willing to even give a little wiggle room of another Israel that might be taught in Scripture? Well, let's take this story here in Genesis 32, 24 to 32, and here we are told that the first time the name Israel is given or used, it's given to one man and one man only at the time. Now take that concept and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I think Psalm 73 is calling us to think much bigger and much broader and our use of that name, Israel. Are you ready? Look at verse 1. How do you handle verse 1? Truly God is good to Israel. Now, there's a comma, not a period. Even to such as are of a clean heart. God is good to Israel. Well, I might even ask the question, what Israel is the psalmist referring to? Now, this might get a little deep for some of you who are now listening to me. You might get really upset. You might even be tempted to stop listening. But I beg you not to, if you're going to be a good student and to be a Berean. Truly God is good to Israel. But I believe that you and I are stuck with the fact that the latter part of that verse 1 is defining the Israel that's being referred to in the first part of that verse, or the first part of that line. Even to such as are of a pure heart, or a clean heart. Does that not sound like something we heard from a mountainside? Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. Beloved, would you at least be willing to admit, just reading the wilderness wanderings of God's ancient covenant people under the leadership of Moses, there are many instances that emancipated nation that came out of Egypt, after submitting to that covenantal relationship between them and the one and only true God at Sinai, once they begin that 40-year trek, they were very unfaithful. They were very disobedient. Matter of fact, thousands of them died in the wilderness and were buried in the sands. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even refers to that. Hold your place here and go all the way to Hebrews chapter 3 and notice as Paul is making reference to the Old Testament saints under the old economy. How do you handle this? Look at chapter 3. Let's see. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I believe the Apostle Paul here is doing a flashback to the old covenant relationship with national Israel, with its covenant-keeping God. And the fact that as you read the wilderness wandering, they were a very complaining bunch of people. You brought us out here to die. You brought us out here so our children would simply die. No water, no food. We would rather be back in Egypt. We had good food. We had melons. We had onions. We had omelets. Yes, we had the whip. But boy, we were sure fed good. And then the golden calf dancing around it half naked, doing the whoopee. And then Moses comes down and destroys that first tablet by crashing it into that golden calf, grinding it to a powder, mixing in with the water, and forcing them to drink the bitterness of their consequence of their sins. Read on. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Beloved, this is a flashback to the wilderness wanderings of God's ancient covenant people under Moses' leadership. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So we're talking about that first Israel. We're talking about national Israel, the physical nation that you could see and count. But with whom was God grieved those 40 years? This has no reference to any Jew living in Palestine. This has no reference to any of the Jews living in the days of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is using the Old Covenant people as an example of beware of hardening your heart and do not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And he asked the question, to whom was God grieved those 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what key ingredient? Unbelief. Let us therefore fear. Notice the chapter division here does an injustice, unfortunately. So now he makes application with his present New Testament audience under the New Covenant. Let us, he includes himself, fear, lest a promise being lest us of entering into his rest of any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us, now please listen, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who's the them? Old Covenant Israel in the wilderness wandering. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know what that's implying? Scripture is insisting that you and I come to realize that there are only two Israels the Bible refers to. The physical, the natural nation, and according to the writer of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, just because they left Egypt because of the blood being taken or being applied to the outside of the door, that in itself didn't guarantee anyone's individual salvation. Because the key ingredient was belief. And you're being told that the ones who died in the wilderness, those who provoked Moses, those to whom the ground opened up and swallowed them whole and alive, those who were bitten and died by the serpent, the fiery serpents, they died because of unbelief. They were never saved. So you have natural Israel, many of whom died and perished in the wilderness, never to even see the promised land, let alone enter into it. But then you had men like Caleb and men like Joshua, men like Moses. That was not only national Israel, but I contend it's also a picture of spiritual Israel, the Israel that is truly saved, the Israel, to quote Psalm 73, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Or on the Sermon on the Mount, those who possess a pure heart, because they have been regenerated. They have been truly converted. They have truly been transformed from darkness to light. And so right out of the gate, as we close out Sunday school, and we'll pick up in the next hour, continuing on where we're going, I want you to realize that the Bible teaches two Israels. And when you come to Romans chapter 9, to get a little bit ahead of myself all the more, even Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. So the implication, even by Paul in Romans 9, is that there are two Israels, Scripture teaches us, a physical and a natural one. And unfortunately, many of those in that category died and perished. And then you have the real Israel, spiritual Israel, if you will, those who have been quickened and born from above, the elect of God. They are the true Israel. Or the spiritual Israel. I will continue this thought in the next hour. All I want you to do is think. When Paul says he's in bondage for the hope of Israel, we've already defined the word hope, what Paul meant by that. Now we're in that deep water of trying to identify which Israel is he referring to. Is he referring to the Israel that's now in Palestine right now, destroying Gaza? Is that the Israel that Paul is referring to? Or is he referring to an Israel that is composed of Jew and Gentile being united together by Christ alone through his atoning work on the cross? In his name we pray. Amen.